Randy and worship team, all of our servants this morning, as you have welcomed us and helped us to make us feel at home. I pray that if this is your first time with us, or maybe your first time in a while, man, I hope that you feel at home here, that you feel that this is a family that you can belong to. And happy Father's Day, all the dads that are here, and grandfathers and father figures. We are so very thankful for you, and hopefully you saw as you come in, we got a couple of choices for you today. On the one side, there are baby bottles, okay? On the other side, there is beer, root beer to be specific, and so if you need both, grab both. But yeah, happy Father's Day. We are currently in a message series here out of the book of Acts, chapter 2. So if you're kind of just joining in with us, we are picking up right where we have left off with our transformed series. We started talking about how the early church was formed. And so for those of you that weren't here, we talked about how the early church, the disciples, were devoted to these certain practices such as teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, all of which things that we have done this very morning. And it was the formation of the church that really became the catalyst for their ability to transform the world around them, which is just what the church is designed to do. And so this uncommon community of faith was beginning to transform the world through various ways, through serving, through helping, through giving, and praising, and sharing. And we've been kind of working our way through these different elements of transformative practices of the church. And we're going to pick up this morning with this topic of giving. In Acts chapter 2, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. You see, this is how the church was transforming the world around them. They not only was serving and helping like we talked about last couple of weeks, but it was also by their giving. The Bible says that they sold property and possessions, and they literally did whatever they could, whatever they needed to do in order to help those who had a need. The word we so often use of this is the word generosity, right? We talk about generosity, and several times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this picture, this image, this concept of God's generosity. And you could say it's from the Bible, in the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, from the abundance of God's creation in Genesis to the eternal promise of paradise in heaven, as Revelation talks about. God's generosity is evident, and it stems from His great love, His mercy and grace to us. In fact, if you got a bulletin this morning, you can take notes. Point number one is simply this: God's grace is the source of our generosity. The Bible verse that so many of us know by heart is John 3:16. I bet many of you would know that verse and could quote it this morning, right? For God so loved the world, right? You can say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, I just want to pause there for a second. I want you to consider this very important verse to us, the fact that God chose to give. He gave, the Bible says, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God chose to give, right? His most precious gift of his Son. And we don't see more generosity from God than through his Son. He gave. And it says so much about his character. And we see God's generosity through Jesus. He gave. He continues to give. It's ongoing. God doesn't just give a little. He doesn't give in partiality. He gives generously. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Why? Because he gives generously. He gives generously to all those without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Another word that I used just a little bit ago to describe God's generosity is that of abundance. And this is something that we see all throughout the Bible when it comes to God as well, abundance. In Psalm chapter 31, verse 19, it says of God, "How abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all those who take refuge in you." And so, in part, what we see here is this is a part of God's nature, right? One who gives generously or abundantly, just like we said here. And here's the deal. As his image bearers, that's who we are. That's who we've been created to be. As followers of Jesus, we are also meant to reflect that same characteristic of giving. So point number two is generosity is a lifestyle and not just an action. In other words, it's part of what God wants to do with our lives, through our lives. We are to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, to display God's generosity more and more to the world around us. And, you know, I understand you can be generous in one action, in one moment of life, but it's a total different experience altogether when it becomes a part of how you live your life. When generosity flows not out of a one-time decision, but out of a transformative process that the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart, that's when it becomes more of a natural flow of your life. And this is just how God demonstrated it to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he describes it just like this in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He says it like this. He says, "At one time, we were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." What's he talking about there? He's talking about before you became a Christian, before you ever met Jesus or knew Jesus as Lord and Savior. He says, "We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we have done, but because," the Bible says, "of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." You see, God, as you follow him and as you become a Christian and continue in your walk, he pours out generously his Holy Spirit. In other words, he's not holding anything back. He's given us everything that we need through the redemptive work of Christ and the ongoing, continuing work of the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And the reason why is really simple. He loves us, right? And that may be the message you need to hear more than anything else this morning. God loves you, and so he's done everything that you need so that you can not only love him back, but so that you can love the people around you. And all of this stems from his love for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. I remember reading a story one time about a poor widow, and she was an older woman, and she was in great distress because all of her savings, about $2,000 worth, had been stolen. She was a victim of identity theft, and all the money she had to live on was now gone. And so in her despair, she decided, "I'm going to write a letter to God, pleading her case to him." And she knew surely if God didn't intervene, she was going to starve without any money for food. And so it was just a few days before Christmas when the letter arrived at the post office, and one of the postal workers who was sorting through the mail, he noticed this handwritten letter to God, addressed to God. It didn't have a stamp on it. And so the envelope, it was still open. And so curiously, the worker, he took the letter, he read what the woman had written about her situation. And as he read, he just became heartbroken over what she was going through and moved to compassion like we talked about last week. And so the postal worker, he went around to all of his co-workers and he took up a collection, an offering for the woman, and they did whatever they could and they almost reached $2,000. In fact, they were only $10 short. The next day, they sent this special delivery to the woman with the money in an envelope. And it wasn't until about a week later that that same postal worker was sorting through the mail, and he noticed another handwritten, unstamped envelope addressed to God. It was the same woman, and it was still open. And so he took the letter, he read it, and it was very brief this time. And she said, "Dear God, I just want to thank you so very much for the money you sent. I tell you, it came in just the nick of time, because I don't know what I would have done without it. And so thank you for your generosity." And then she put postscript, "P.S. I realized that it was about $10 short, so I guess it was those thieving workers down at the post office that took $10. Typically, when you think of generosity, we tend to think of just money, right? But money and possessions, they do play a big part when it comes to the transformation of our hearts and our lives. But truthfully, when it comes to being generous, this is a lifestyle of generosity. We could do that in a variety of ways, whether it be through, you know, your thoughts or your words, being generous to others with what you say, whether it's your influence that you have in whatever position that you serve in. Maybe it's in your time and being generous with your time and your attention. I mean, how many of you know when it comes to the things that are valuable for us today, money is valuable, but a lot of times we would say that time is even more valuable than that. We will sacrifice money to save time. And so as we're talking about this topic of how the early church gave to one another, we're talking about far more than just money. We're talking about their lives and how they shared with one another the burdens of life. They sacrificed, as it were, for one another. Jesus said that we are to be the salt of the earth, right? Life-giving. We are to be the light of the world and reflect Jesus to the people around us. This is how we are to live and to love, just like him. And so we, too, can be generous with our time, with our talents, with our treasure. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." He says, "For where your treasure is," you know the rest of that, right? "There your heart will also be." So that's point number three. Generosity grows with a heart that is fixed on Christ. Jesus is very clear. This is a heart issue when we're talking about this topic. And where so many of, I think, make a mistake is trying to live a generous life where we're trying to kind of fix problems around us. Like when it comes to social justice, right? This is where I think the social justice movement kind of went off the tracks. It kind of misses the point, you know, of the direction of our hearts, right? We want to point ourselves at the problems, right? The things that are going on in our world rather than on Jesus. And whether that's poverty, whether that's injustice, whether that's famine, whether that's hunger, whatever crisis exists because of sin, because of this fallen world that we live in, I believe the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the only answer. And it doesn't mean, I don't want you to misunderstand, it doesn't mean that you don't get involved, right? That just like we talked about last week of helping the hurting or serving the least of these. We talked about how transformative those practices are of the early church. However, solving the problems of the world and yet forsaking the gospel is not the solution. It's not. It's Jesus. He has to be our motivation in everything that we do. Amen? Jesus has to be the motivation. We declare, just as the psalmist does in Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, he has to be our portion. He has to be your treasure. And when our hearts become his and we align ourselves, as it were, with God's heart, his desires, the things that he cares about, guess what? We're going to care about. right? We will care about those things. We will begin to be able to see things and see situations and circumstances, and we'll be able to see people more like God sees them, and God will break our hearts for the things that break his heart. I kept a story with me for several years ago that someone sent me, and I want to share it with you now. It's written, you know, kind of first person from a woman in our church, and I just thought it was so good. And here's what she says. Bear with me on this. She says, I was actually just starting to feel sorry for myself. I was on the sidelines at my daughter's soccer game while a group of parents behind me were laughing and chatting, and I could hear their conversation. As the game went on, they talked and talked about how great things were going in their life, how they had bought homes and new homes and second homes and vacations that they enjoyed together. They talked about the expensive lessons that their kids were going to. And they even talked about this bright yellow sports car that one of them had bought and parked conspicuously out in the parking lot nearby. She says their lives, they sounded good. They sounded better than mine, if I was comparing such things. I thought about what it must have cost to take that annual trip to the Caribbean. I thought about what it must have cost to get that new kitchen. I thought about the difference between a second car that is sensible, family-friendly, right, the sedan of sorts, or a second car that was just built purely for the thrills. For a moment, she says, I wanted all of that. But my pathetic little pity party, she says, lasted only for a moment before it struck me. The cost of all that stuff is the cost of generosity. At least it is for most people that I know. Those tithes and offerings to the church, those checks to the missionaries, those gifts to the ministries, the money slipped discreetly to the family that's in need. Tally all of that up, and yeah, you could probably do some extra vacations. Put them all together. You could probably upgrade your kitchen. Instead of 5 years from now, you could do it right away. You could probably get that second vehicle that you've always wanted. The Christians I know, she says, choose to downgrade their lifestyle in order to upgrade their giving. They choose to live simply so that others can simply live. You know, as I think about the enduring power and comfort of what it means that she's talking about, that I can't help but think of Randy Alcorn, who calls it the treasure principle. He says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's what he says. He says, the money isn't gone. The money isn't misused. It's simply been redirected in a different kind of investment. He says, if we give instead of keep, if we invest in the eternal instead of the temporal, we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven that will never stop paying dividends. Whatever we store up on earth will be left behind when we leave, but whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. You see, when we commit to this kind of giving, there is greater joy, both here and now as well as to come. And I've always heard it said, you can't keep up with the Joneses when you're committed closely to following Jesus. And I think that's exactly how God intends it. It's really a countercultural way to live. To the world, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but in God's economy of grace, it makes perfect sense. Point number four is we are called to excel in this grace of giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, this will be familiar to some of you. It says, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love, we have kindled in you. See that you also excel in the grace of giving. I love this phrase. He says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with earnestness for others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, this is what it means to live generously. And Paul, he calls it excelling in the grace of giving. I love that. It's how we continue to mature into the fullness of Christ. He kind of puts it like this in Ephesians 4:16. He says, from him the whole body, all of us, are joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and we grow and we build each other up in love as each part does its work. It's sort of like, I asked my wife this morning if she would grab me some gloves, and she forgot, so I had to borrow these this morning, but they're very similar to the gloves I have at home, and I love to work around the farm whenever I get a chance, and as I go out, I use leather gloves a whole lot because they protect my hands from briars and all the other things that I'm working with, and so a glove is pretty fascinating if you think about it, because on the one hand, you can do a whole lot with this, right? You can pick up things, right? If I want to pick up this Bible, I can do that with this glove, or I can shake hands, or I can fist bump. I can do a lot of different things with this glove on, right? But if I take this glove off, and I lay it aside here, just like you see on my table, it's pretty useless, isn't it? It has to be on the hand in order for it to work. I can yell at it, I can fuss at it, I can teach it, but it's not going to get up and it's not going to do anything because it needs the hand. It is helpless without it. You know what I found to be over and over again true when it comes to God? That whenever it comes to the things that we give him, he is able to take those things and do immeasurably more with those things. Immeasurably more. Where we trust and where we have faith, right? And where those things come into play is when we think to ourselves, hey, we are limiting our abilities, right? We are limiting what God can do in and through us. But what he can use for his will and his purposes and for his glory, man, he can do immeasurably more, like a hand in the glove, so to speak. You see, point number five, and I want to end with this point. Faithful stewardship flows from trusting in the master. There are three parables that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25, and they're kind of his final discourse, right? And so he's talking about the kingdom of God, and really the point of these parables are so that we will have an eternal mindset when it comes to life. The second of the parables is called the parable of the talents. Some of you may have read that before. If you're not familiar with it, a talent was just simply represented a wage, a sum of money from a daily wage. It represented the average wage for a common worker, not over a period of a year, but actually 20 years is what most scholars believe. So one talent was worth of 20 years worth of wages. Three talents would be 60 years, as you get the idea. Five talents would be 100. And so you can imagine that a talent was extremely valuable, almost like having a pot of gold or a bag of gold. In fact, that's how the NIV recently translated this parable in Matthew 25, verse 14. Here's how it goes. It says, "For it will be like a man," the kingdom of God will be like a man, "going on a journey, who called all of his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To the one he gave five bags of gold, to another two bags, to another one bag, each according to their ability. And then he went on his journey. It says, the man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five more." Right? So if you're doing the math, that's 10. Right? So the guy who had two bags, he went out and he gained two more. That's four. They're both doubling. But the man who had received one bag, he went off, he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Now, when Jesus tells this parable, I want you to know this. This is important. This parable of the talents. He's not setting up this parable for this, you know, productivity exam. He's exposing how people sometimes relate to God. Before anything is done, for example, something is given. And you need to understand that matters. Because the servants, they didn't earn their talents. They received them. Everything begins with trust, and each servant is given a different amount. 1 5, 1 2, 1 1. The Bible says each according to their own ability. And so this is not about favoritism of God in any kind of way, right? But rather it's about his sovereignty, it's about his wisdom. And God doesn't compare the servants one to the other. Instead, he entrusts them to their capacity. And this is key, I think, in understanding the kingdom of God. It's not about equal distribution, but it's about faithful reception. And so as we continue, just think about that, okay? And find out what happens next here. These first two servants, immediately, they go out and they double, right, what they had been given. And in both cases, the master comes back and he tells them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. He says, I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And so he says same thing to both, but on the third one, his story is not the same. In fact, his view of the master is radically different. It says in verse 24, Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, he says, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here it is. It belongs to you. The problem comes with a misunderstanding of the master. And that view, it shapes everything that he does. He sees the master as harsh and demanding and unsafe. And so instead, he doesn't trust the master, right? Fear takes over. Grace loses. And so in the final words, his master replies, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather seed where I had not scattered seed, right? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would receive it back with interest. And so he says, so take that bag of gold from him. Give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. You see, the point here is so simple. One day, and I want you to hear me on this, we will all have to give an account to the master. And we'll have to give an account of the things that he has given us. And it's not just going to be about money or possessions, right? It's going to be about how good of stewards you were with your very life. And what will your response be as you stand before Jesus face to face? I love the late evangelist Billy Graham. He had just such a great man of God. And he would always say the greatest legacy that someone could pass on to their children or their grandchildren is not money or material things that you've accumulated in your life. It's a legacy of character and faith. The church leaders in Charlotte, where he was from, they wanted to honor Billy Graham towards the end of his life, and he almost turned it down because he was struggling with Parkinson's, and he's like, I just don't, they're like, no, just come. We just want to give you some accolades. We want to honor you. You don't have to say anything much. Just come. And so he agreed, and after they gave him a few different awards, he gets up to the mic to say a few words. He says, I'm reminded of Albert Einstein, who the great physicist this very month, their Time magazine was honoring as man of the century. He says, Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every single passenger. When he came to Einstein, and Einstein was reaching in his pockets and he was looking for his ticket. He was searching on the ground. He could not find it anywhere, not in a seat, anywhere. And so the conductor looks at him and he can tell he's being a little frantic. He's like, Dr. Einstein, it's okay. Well, we know who you are. We know you purchased the ticket. It's all right. And so he goes on down and he's punching more tickets, and he looks back and he sees Einstein on the ground underneath the seat looking for his ticket. So he goes back to them. He says, sir, I said to you, we know who you are, Dr. Einstein. We know you purchased the ticket. You don't have to find that ticket. And that's when Einstein, he looked up at him and he says, young man, I know who I am, but what I don't know is where I'm going. Billy Graham continued his speech and he said, see this suit that I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My children, my grandchildren, they said that I've gotten a little slovenly dressed in my older age. I used to be very fastidious. So they bought me a new suit. And I'm wearing it today at this luncheon with all of you, but I'm going to wear it on one other occasion. He says, you know what that occasion is? This is a suit I'm going to be buried in. And he says, when you hear that I am dead, I don't want you to think about this suit. I want you to remember this. And here's what he said. I not only know who I am, but I know where I'm going. See, at the end of life, what matters most is not what you've accumulated or what you've gained, but it's what you did with what God has entrusted to you. One day, hopefully hearing those final words, right? well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. Come and share in your master's happiness. We're going to have an invitation this morning, and I'm going to ask you, if you would, go ahead and stand to your feet. We're going to pray together. I'm going to ask our prayer team, if they would, to come forward, and our worship team as they prepare to lead us in a final song here today. And the invitation on this Father's Day is simply that. It's, do you know your Heavenly Father? One who loves you more than any earthly father ever could. And I can't think of a better day than it would be on this day, if you don't know Jesus, to come and meet him face to face. He's here for you. That's why we're here gathered as his church. And so maybe that's it. Maybe you're a father here and you already know Jesus, but if the truth be told, you kind of gotten off his path for a while. You haven't been following him, haven't been reflecting his character, right? And so maybe what needs to happen this morning is just some redirection, right? To kind of redirect yourself and get back on God's path and his plan for you. We want to invite you to come. You can come forward and pray with us up front here. We have a prayer room over on my right to your left, and we'd love to pray with you there more if you'd like, or if you have any questions what it means to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. We just invite you to come as we sing together. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you for being such a good and awesome God. We just ask, Lord, as we worship you now, that you would inhabit this place, Lord, as you already have through the reading of your word, through our song of praise, through the breaking of bread, fellowship, all these things, Lord, that form us. May you transform us right now into your likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.